Good morning. Some of you know that I recently watched The Princess Bride for the very first time in my whole life, just a couple weeks ago. And I have no idea why it took me so long, but I will have you know that I have enjoyed the opportunity to now have so many more great quotes and memes that I get to use all the time. In fact, I am going to use one to get us started this morning. After his boss keeps describing events as inconceivable, Inigo Montoya responds like this.
You keep using the word. I don't think it means what you think it means.
Classic line. I'd actually heard it a million times, but it was nice to see the movie and finally see the context for it. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. This is the way I feel about the word divisive. Have you noticed how this word is used in our culture these days? I'm part of a group on Facebook, or a couple groups on Facebook for Nazarene pastors. And I started to notice a while back that anytime a pastor would challenge the group or the Church of the Nazarene, someone would try to shut down the conversation by calling the person divisive. I've seen this happen when someone asks if the Church of the Nazarene could be better at raising up women in leadership, which it can. Or when a pastor asks if the Church of the Nazarene could do a better job including and empowering minority leaders, which it can. Or when a pastor in this group asked if Nazarenes could be better when it comes to clarifying the gospel, or could be better in really articulating and understanding our social and political commitments, or that the Church of Nazarene could be better in its faithfulness to the scriptures. Any number of these issues have been brought up, and what I notice is that over and over again, someone tries to shut these conversations down by calling them divisive. If only I had a meme for such a situation.
You keep using the word. I don't think it means what you think it means.
I also noticed it during last year's local election, where Livermore voted on a measure related to the downtown. I was surprised by how often I encountered someone in person or on social media who thought that it was better to not talk about the issue because talking about it, which created disagreement or conflict, whichever side you were on, was divisive.
You keep using the word. I don't think it means what you think it means.
I've heard people call those family members, you know who I'm talking about, who always want to talk about politics and religion at Thanksgiving dinner, divisive.
You keep using the word. I don't think it means what you think it means.
And I've noticed recently that when someone brings up race specifically, they are often accused of being divisive, specifically in the church, but also more broadly in our society. And so in this way, people are using the word divisive in a way that should grate on us a bit. As followers of Jesus, we should be passionate about peace and about unity. Because Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," and because Jesus prays passionately for our unity, we should be deeply concerned with those who would divide Christ's body. But we have to ask ourselves, what is truly divisive? And whether it's divisive to bring up a topic that makes people uncomfortable. Is it divisive or to challenge or to question the faithfulness of a family that you're a part of? Is it divisive to disagree with people or to discuss or debate hard and messy issues or to ask the groups that you're a part of discuss or debate these issues? If you can't tell yet, this is what we're talking about this morning. The unity of God's people. What is it that holds us together and what is it that divides us? And to explore this theme, we're going to lean on Israel's central divisive moment, a story that comes to us in the book of Chronicles. We're going to submit our imaginations to this story, asking together the Holy Spirit to shape our categories and to fill our definitions. Our story involves a brutal civil war, North against South. It involves slavery and oppression. It involves rebellion and succession. It involves power and pride. It involves innovation and idolatry. It involves the abandoning of the wisdom of elders in favor of the foolishness of peers. And it involves abandoning the commands found in God's word in favor of strategic best practices. By the end of this story, the people of God are in their second generation of continual war with each other. And by the end of the story, all of Israel has forsaken Yahweh, their God. God's people do not love their own brothers and sisters. God's people do not love their own God. This is the beginning of the end for Israel. And this whole story is summarized powerfully in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 19. This is what the author of Chronicles writes. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. There's actually so much more here than may be obvious at first. So let me just break it down a bit. Israel, in the verses just before this, verses 16 and 17, we get two different groups named Israel. In verse 16, Israel refers to the people who are aligned with Jeroboam. These are the people in the north. And in verse 17, we're told that Rehoboam reigned over Israel, who lived in Judah. So there's Israel in the north with Jeroboam, Israel in the south with Rehoboam. Both are called Israel. This is really important because Jeroboam's king is often referred to as Israel, and Rehoboam's Jeroboam's kingdom is usually called Israel, and Rehoboam's kingdom is usually called Judah. And so a superficial reading of this passage leads people to think that Jeroboam's northern kingdom has rebelled from Rehoboam's southern kingdom. But this passage doesn't say that. This is not a statement that the northern kingdom has rebelled. The new northern kingdom is called Israel. And so is the southern kingdom. Both kingdoms are Israel. And both of them, by what they've done to each other and to their God, have rebelled against the house of David, the household of David, the family of David. Just each of them for very different reasons. And we'll explore these reasons in just a bit, but I want to look at one more detail in this summary here in verse 19. The author of Chronicles says, the rebellion of Israel has continued, quote, to this day, end quote. What day is the author talking about? Well, scholars almost unanimously agree that Chronicles is being written and edited sometime after God's people return from exile in Babylon. Now, there's debates over when exactly that happens, but almost everyone agrees it's after they've returned, which means from the point that our story takes place here in 2 Chronicles 10 through 13, to the time when Chronicles is coming together, this day, we have hundreds of years in between these times. There will be, as the story unfolds, repeated attempts to reunify the North and the South in order to restore the kingdom as one. There will be multiple kings who will launch these huge reformation movements and projects to bring God's people out of their rebellion. But all of these will fail, and ultimately the Assyrians will come and take the northern kingdom of Israel into exile, and the Babylonians will come and take the southern kingdom of Israel into exile, and after 70 years of exile, God's people will be released and allowed to migrate back to the land, and a new temple will be built, and Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And yet for the author of Chronicles, after all of this has happened, at the moment she's writing, this day, Israel's rebellion has not ended yet. So consider something with me. When the Jewish people first collected the books, the scrolls that would be counted as the canon of their scriptures, the very last book or scroll was not the prophet Malachi, as it is in our Bibles. The very last book of the Hebrew ordering of the Bible was Chronicles, this book. Which means, if you can sort of think about why this would be, as their scriptures came together, the Jewish people were making a profound claim by putting this book at the end. They closed their canon of scripture with a book that declares Israel is still in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Their time of rebellion had not ended. Their time of exile was not over, even if they were back in the land. The house of David had not yet been restored, even if the temple had been rebuilt. This is why God's people were longing for their Messiah to come. And these are the exact details that the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, picks up in its first chapter. Matthew declares that Jesus is the Son of David, who has come to save his people from their sins, from their rebellion. And the long genealogy that opens the Gospel of Matthew ends by announcing that Jesus, as the King, who has put an end to Israel's exile in Babylon and is restoring the household of David. Through Jesus, God has restored his kingdom. This is what the Gospels declare. Restored his kingdom under its rightful king, God himself, through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, by the power of God's Holy Spirit. This kingdom has been brought together, formed as one body, Israel from the north and Israel from the south. And if you've read the Gospels, you know how this happens. You know all about Israel from the north. They just go by a different name in the Gospels. We know them as the Samaritans. But Jesus doesn't stop there, uniting just north and south. Jesus unites into this family not only Jews and Samaritans as a restored Israel, but Jesus also brings into this family Gentiles, into a restored humanity. What God has brought together, let no person tear apart. Jesus knows what he is going to accomplish and what it is going to cost him. He's going to do what no one else in history has accomplished. He's going to unite sworn enemies, drawing them into a family of self-emptying love, where enemies become brothers and sisters. Jesus knows that if this thing is going to hold, if there's any chance for it to stay together, it will only be by the power of God at work in us. And so Jesus prays. In his final hours of freedom, Jesus prays as though the church depends on it. Before he is arrested, as he's getting ready to face the most brutal pain you can imagine, he cries out to his Father, not simply for himself, but for us, for his people. He prays for our unity with one another and our unity with the Father. This is the very thing that Israel rebels against in the book of Chronicles. But in the Gospel of John, we hear Jesus praying with such conviction, "Holy Father, keep them in your name that they may be one, even as we are one." And he goes on in that same prayer, "I ask for those who believe in me through the word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Jesus came to undo what Rehoboam and Jeroboam set into motion through their rebellion. And Jesus prays that his holy work would endure. Years later, when the church is still in its infancy, the Apostle Paul, he writes like he's running out of time to churches scattered all over the world, and he's teaching them why and how they are to live as one with each other and one with the Father. The church's unity within itself and with the Father is one of the most important themes in the entire New Testament. Why? Because of everything Jesus did to attain this unity for us. And because if you've read the First Testament at all, you know what God brings together, human beings work feverishly to tear apart. We refuse to receive the gift of this family that God has drawn us into. We've been adopted into the house of David. And if we don't learn, if we won't learn from the mistakes of our family members, our ancestors of old, we will rebel just as they did, and in the very same ways. I want to introduce you to a couple stories, big stories, that serve as warnings to us. I pray that they give us a strong sense of what not to do as we live together in the unity of God's Spirit. And so let's take a look at this first story together. 2 Chronicles chapter 10, Rehoboam has become king because his father Solomon died. And immediately, Rehoboam is confronted with a challenge to the kingdom's unity. Jeroboam represents a group of Israelites who had been turned into slaves by their own king, Solomon, against the direct command of God's law. And in this way, Solomon had become a kind of pharaoh, building a glorious kingdom and using whatever bodies necessary to do it, even the bodies of his own people, subjecting them to brutal conditions. And so Jeroboam confronted Solomon's lack of justice and righteousness. Because if you were to reign as God's king, justice and righteousness are at the center of that reign. And Solomon fell short of God's instructions, his expectations for kings. But Solomon couldn't hear the correction. He refused to. And he threatened Jeroboam's life. So Jeroboam fled to Egypt, where he survived as a political refugee, returning only when Solomon had died. Jeroboam returns the moment there's a new king, and he thinks it could be safe to come back, and he takes up the great liberating sermon of Moses, "Pharaoh, let my people go." Or, "Rehoboam, please remove this harsh yoke that your father has put on my people." Confronted with the sins of his father, not his own sins. These are sins that Rehoboam apparently had nothing to do with. Rehoboam needs time to make a decision. And so he asks for 3 days. And we're told that he goes to look for advice from the elders. And they tell him, Rehoboam, if you will be good to the people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be yours forever. And Rehoboam nods, interesting point. But then he turns from the elders toward the young men that he had grown up with, his peers, those who had enjoyed a lifetime of power and privilege as friends of Solomon's son. And they tell Rehoboam that where Solomon had put a heavy yoke on the people, Rehoboam should add to it. Who does this sound like? Remember when Moses asked for his people to be free to worship their God? What did Pharaoh do? He made them produce more with less. He added to their burden. Verse 13 tells us that the king answered them harshly and forsaking the counsel of the elders. He essentially tells them, shut up and get back to work. And Jeroboam's Israel asks this question: what portion do we have with David? In other words, Jeroboam's Israel is being pushed out of the kingdom by Rehoboam's Israel. This is the rebellion, and it's not a rebellion of the north, but of the south. Jeroboam isn't divisive because he is advocating for just treatment for citizens in the kingdom. Rehoboam is divisive when he rejects justice and righteousness and when he treats some of his people as a subclass of citizens. And this event shows us how profoundly we miss it when we accuse someone of being divisive because they are trying to voice mistreatment among God's people. If we care about the unity of God's kingdom, we need to be concerned when certain members of Christ's body are suffering within the church. When members of Christ's body are treated as second-class citizens, neglected, marginalized, oppressed, ignored. When parts of Christ's body treat other parts as lesser because of their poverty, their class, their gender, their race or ethnicity, their age, or whatever else, this is a fundamental breakdown in the life and the witness of Christ in the world. It is not the people who name injustice in the church who are divisive. It's the people who refuse to see it, who benefit from it, and who allow injustice to continue. These are who work to divide Christ's body. Oh, I want to move on to one last story, but first, an interlude. I want to point out a verse that should haunt us a bit as we get started in this peacemaking work. Chapter 11 opens with the kingdom divided and Rehoboam's first official act as king is to amass an army of 180,000 warriors in order to, and the text says this, quote, fight against Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, end quote. Classic move. Fight the people who reject you. Rehoboam already knew exactly how to restore the kingdom. Stop oppressing people. Yet Rehoboam turns to his own worldly wisdom about how you restore a kingdom, war and force. Yet in the very next verse, God speaks through a prophet and he says, you shall not go up to fight against your relatives. Did you hear that? God names the reality that Rehoboam lives in. These are your family members that you want to fight and force into submission. No. War is not God's will, his perfect will for how to bring peace and restoration. The cross is. Do you believe that? That war is not God's perfect will for how to bring peace and restoration, but that peace and restoration is found only in and through the cross? Besides the fact that it's not God's will, it also doesn't work. How do we know that? Besides all of human history, there is Rehoboam, who will go on to fight continual wars against Jeroboam and his son Abijah after him. He disregards the elders, and now he ignores a prophet as well. May this be a warning to us that unity cannot be made through violence. It cannot be brought through coercion. It cannot be forced or imposed. And we need to be really careful that we're not trying to create unity through our own wisdom. In fact, this passage offers us a profound truth. Rehoboam can't create unity at all because it already exists. God tells Rehoboam that the northerners are his relatives. Through God's action, these people are already his family. Even if Rehoboam rejects them, they are already united in their God as God's people. Rehoboam simply needs to receive these brothers and sisters as family. Unity is God's to create. Unity is ours to receive. We are already one with all of God's people. Will we live that way? Which brings us to our final story, our second and final one. We've seen Rehoboam's rebellion, but what about Jeroboam's? Because we know he rebels too, and as does Israel in the north. And I need you to do a little imagining with me. Imagine a dividing line separating the north from the south. Jeroboam becomes the king of the northern kingdom, and they become this distinct political realm with their own capital city. Yet, according to the law of Moses, these northern Israelites are still required to travel down into the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, to offer sacrifices and to worship their God. But Jerusalem is in the south. In fact, Jerusalem is the capital city of Rehoboam's reign. There's this opportunity that exists for northern Israel. If they will continue to worship in Jerusalem, they will be faithful to their God in worship, and as much as it is in their ability, they are putting themselves into a position to be in relationship with the southern kingdom, with southern Israel. They are worshiping alongside their relatives from the southern kingdom. And there's at least the possibility of peace. But something happens to Jeroboam. He started out as a liberator, but once he has power and authority and reign, do you need me to finish that sentence? He's no longer interested in making peace. He becomes consumed with building his own kingdom. Where Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders, Jeroboam turns against the commands of Scripture. And in chapter 11, we're told about how Jeroboam innovates a brand new system of worship for his people, all in the name of Israel's God, Yahweh. Now, we get some of these details from the book of Kings, but Jeroboam seems to have been worried about two things. There are priests and Levites who faithfully serve God in the temple in Jerusalem, but who live up in various cities in the northern kingdom, northern territory. He's concerned about their loyalty. And he's concerned that his regular citizens will travel to Jerusalem and see the impressive buildings and powerful military, and they will lose trust in Jeroboam, and they will return, go back to Rehoboam. And so Jeroboam expels all of the priests and the Levites from the north, removing them from their homes, sending them south as refugees. And just like that, Jeroboam the liberator has become Jeroboam the oppressor, a new pharaoh. Jeroboam goes on to establish local sanctuaries that are a bit more convenient for his people to worship at. They don't have to travel all the way south anymore. Jeroboam also built idols, and he put them up in each of these sanctuaries, and he told his people that they represented Israel's God. And Jeroboam is smart. He knows that worshiping Yahweh, who is unseen, is actually really hard. And this is one of the reasons why most of humanity has been drawn to physical representations of God. And so he puts these physical representations, these idols, in these sanctuaries as a way of appealing to their desires. And then Jeroboam goes on to recruit his own priesthood. And we learn in our passage that people are allowed to pay a small fee to become a priest. Just go online and pay $5 and you can be ordained. Jeroboam even created his own calendar of holidays. He understood the importance of a calendar to orient our lives around something, someone. Jeroboam designed an entire religion by combining elements of paganism with the language, the symbols, and the structures that God had given his people for worship. And he did this as a way to make sure that the north was truly divided from the south, because now that he was king of the north, the North needed to continue to exist. He couldn't risk the North wanting to return home. North and South can't be allowed to worship together. You can't pursue relationship and peace with your brother, because how else will I convince you to go to war against him? Let me push this into our own day. The church is divided, really divided, not into north and south, but by denomination, by worship style, by political leaning, by ethnicity, and on and on. And in order to maintain and even enhance these divisions, we, the church, have developed all sorts of worship innovations, a blending of paganism with the language and symbols and structures that God has given us. Many of these innovations were simply born into. They existed before we showed up on the scene, and so we just presume that they're normal and faithful. But you notice, and I hear this in small groups and discussions about some of these passages, we just start to notice as we read scripture, if we're reading scripture, that some of the things we do aren't found anywhere in scripture. And this really is what brings us to the heart of the matter, our passage as a whole. If Rehoboam had submitted to the elders, he would have made peace with his brothers and sisters in the north. And if Jeroboam had submitted to the scriptures, he would have practiced peace with his brothers and sisters in the south. And I wonder to what extent we live ignoring the elders, ignoring the prophet, ignoring the scriptures, Rehoboam chose his peers, and Jeroboam listened to his fears. Rehoboam hurt his brothers and sisters, pushing them out. Jeroboam severed the connection with his brothers and sisters. The elders and the scriptures called both of them to a different way of being. But both rebelled against the house of David, and they also rebelled against the Lord, because you can't love God and not love your brothers and sisters. You can't turn from God and maintain unity with your brothers and sisters. Jesus has made us one. Will we maintain our unity in the bond of peace? If we are committed to peacemaking within the church, we've got to trust that peace and unity aren't ours to create. They are done and done. The dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. We have been adopted into God's family. We are one. Will we receive our unity? Will we nurture it? Will we live as though it were the truest part of our lives? Or will we live as though God is a liar? Will we reject his gift? Will we neglect the community of faith that we have been given, that we have been adopted into? Jesus prays that we might be one. But the church has far too often taken the path of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, who live in continual war. But still today, our elders call us to peace. The prophets call us to peace. The scriptures call us to peace. Will we hear the word of our King, the Prince of Peace, and will we walk in it? Amen.